We come back now to the Psalms. I'm very much excited about just seeing what the Lord has for us as we jump back in the book of the Psalms. Songbook, really, of the Old Testament. And they would sing, they would memorize, they would know these things. And much about the relationship that they have with God, much about the challenges, a lot of the highs and lows of the emotions, and so much that we can relate with. Now we come to the Psalms of Asaph now for a time, and Asaph was the chief musician, and he was there in the time of David. Now whether he wrote all of them, or whether he penned them from David's experiences, or whether some of his descendants who used his name used them, we don't know, but Asaph was the chief musician in the time of David. And he gives us a song here that really is kind of a lesson he's learned, that he's writing it in a song now, something that he experienced. He states a truth about the character and the nature of God, and then how that was challenged with some experiences that he had. How he says God is good, but then how he was challenged to believe that. And then, of course, how he came to understand it to be very true. And it's a very fascinating psalm. It talks about the age-old problem of the wicked prospering, and add that to the suffering righteous, and you wonder why, God. So he deals with that situation. It may have been the time of Absalom that triggered this. During the rebellion of David's son, we don't really know the circumstances about it, but this is a timeless piece in that we can relate very much to what he has to say. So let's jump in. Psalm 73, he states the truth, the fact, in verse 1. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are of a pure heart. The truth is, God is good. Now that will be challenged. But when you think about the goodness of God, what do you consider? I mean, that word good is already overworked in our language, of course. You ask someone how they're feeling, they might say good, even though technically they're supposed to say fine. You say, how did it work out? Good, which means okay. You say, he's a good man, which means he's a kindly or honest person. Some people even say, hey, that's a good distance from here, which means something totally different. Good can mean a lot of things, but when it comes to God, the word good implies the nature and the character of God. In fact, in some of the definition, we could use beautiful, excellent, eminent, choice, surpassing, precious, useful, suitable, commendable, admirable, honorable. These words that would convey the meaning, the richness of what it means that God is good. Now he says God is good to Israel. And Israel we know is the nation of Israel. But where did Israel get his name, and what does the name Israel mean? Going back in the history of the nation, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob, whose name was given to him, was heel catcher. That's what it meant, as he caught his brother's heel as Esau was born first and Jacob was born second, as they were born twins. And all through his life, he was always scheming and planning and plotting a way to get ahead and get one over on his brother and get the birthright and get, you know, the inheritance. And he didn't really have to, because had he known what God had in store for him, he didn't need to connive anything. But God finally brought him to a place of breaking and humbled him in the time when he had to go back and flee from Laban and face Esau. And it was a real touchy spot. And he wrestled with an angel of God all night long. Till at the end, he wouldn't let go until he received a blessing. And the angel touched his hip and crippled him. And he said, you shall no longer be Jacob, but your name will be called Israel. And the word means led of God. Truly, God is good to those who are led of him. We know in Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. To such as are of a pure heart or pure in heart. When we think of the word purity, sometimes we just think in terms of sexual connotations, and yet the term purity and pure in heart is that which is unmixed with anything else. It's true, it's devoted. There's not a hypocrisy there. You're truly, your heart is the Lord's. It's single-mindedness to him. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, now he says the word but, and that's a very important word. Anytime someone is talking to you and they can go on and on and on and then they say but, you can negate everything they said in the beginning And now they're going to get to the point. And in a way, what the psalmist has done here, he stated a truth and then he says, but. So he's negating that truth right now because of the challenge of things he's experienced. Now there are many times that you can't blame the psalmist for that, because there are many times you have done the same. Though in your head you know God is good, you know your heart has been torn as you've experienced certain difficulties or trials or wondered, why did this happen to me? And so it's a challenge. So you would say, but. God is good. I know God is good, but. So you're negating that first truth, and he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This greatly bothered him. He's seen the wicked blessed. He's seen them do well. He's seen them do quite perfectly, and they're prosperous, they're doing good, and he became envious of that. Now we can relate with envy in the sense that we see others that have more and you kind of longingly, wistfully look there and you kind of go, gee, Lord, I thought I was doing okay, and Lord, you don't bless me with that. That envy can come in, that very dangerous envy. And here's where the psalmist is saying, I almost blew it. I almost went down that road. I almost slipped. And then he describes the wicked. Notice what he says. For there are no pangs in their death, or pains in their death. In other words, they've got a painless death. They're dying in their sleep. They've got good health and they just go peacefully. Their strength is firm. Notice they're healthy. They are not troubled as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. They're free from trouble. The Lady Luck seems to be on their side all the time. He says, therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. We'll come back to that. Notice verse 7. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. This is what Asaph's view is from his temporal perspective of the wicked. And of course, we know that's not entirely true. There are many people who are living godless lives that are having a great time. Difficult time. They're extremely large problems also. We know, in fact, the Bible says the way of transgressors is hard, and it often is by the choices that you make that are godless, that it affects you. It can have dire consequences in this life. But from Asaph's contorted view, because of the difficulty he's facing, you know, when you go through a trial, you think everybody else is having a great time. You might be thinking, you're the only one going through this heavy thing right now. And everybody else here at Calvary seems to be so happy and peaceful and joyful, and it's just not fair. Well, that's kind of what happens. You know, we have our little pity party. And everything else looks great out there, and everything in here is horrible and misery, you know. And so we go through that, and Asaph's doing the same thing. So he's actually seeing the wicked in a light that it's not entirely true, but it can very well be. Notice what this prosperity does to the wicked. In verse 6 that we just ran over, he says their pride serves as a necklace. In other words, the prosperity that they've received, it's hardened into pride. In other words, they're thinking, hey, look at me. You know, I've done all this. I've been able to accomplish this by my wisdom and my ingenuity. Well, remember Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 4, the king of Babylon, who had it all. He was warned already because of a dream what would happen to him if he didn't humble himself. And a year went by and he was doing pretty good until one day he went out on his balcony and looked out over the hanging gardens of Babylon, the beauty of the city, and the thought that he is on top of the world, that Babylon was the world-controlling empire and he was the king. And he said, is this not Babylon that I have built with my own might? And he didn't even finish the sentence. He turned into a madman, as the prophecy had predicted beforehand. For 7 years, he was out to pasture eating grass like an ox. His fingernails grew long. His hair was all straggly. Until the end of 7 years, his reason came back to him. And he was restored to his position. And he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, do exalt and extol the King of Kings, the God of the universe, for he is able to humble all those who walk in pride. He learned his lesson. But most of the time, people who are extremely well off and blessed, they have a tendency to think of themselves as a little bit above the rest, a cut above the common person, that they're just one, they're a little sharper. and they wear it like a necklace. No humble gratitude, but rather conceit, a feeling of superiority. In fact, prosperity really should humble us in a way. It should humble us with, number one, the thought that I didn't do this. This is totally God. He may have given me the intellect or the aptitude to handle the situation that I had in order to earn that money, but it's Him. It should also humble us in the sense and creating us a sense of way what I'm responsible for. To whom much is given, much more is required. It's a humbling experience to be prospered when you really think about it. Because now you have more accountability. When it creates an arrogant pride, it's like a hallucinogenic drug that makes one unafraid of the giddy heights and you're playing on the edge of a precipice, thinking yourself quite ahead. Violence also, not only pride, but notice violence covers them like a garment. Now, prosperity should make you generous, but unfortunately for many, it makes them more miserly. It makes them more careful and conservative of what they've got to hold on to, and they despise the unfortunate instead of being generous to them. You know, conservatism has its dark sides. You know, conservatism, it would state this, what's mine is mine. Where liberalism would say, what's yours is mine. Now, I don't know which one I like better. Actually, I don't like either of them. Because if you think about it, what's mine is mine is incredibly selfish. What's yours is mine is incredibly manipulative. But what Christianity says is what's mine is yours. It's a willingness from the heart to help others. And that's what prosperity should produce in our life. But prosperity for many has turned people into hardened capitalists, hardened conservatives, oppressing the poor and boasting in their own abilities, fancying themselves in the way that they have controlled. He goes on to say in verse 8, they scoff and speak wickedly. Not only does this prosperity have a numbing effect on them and cause them to be blinded with pride, also makes them violent and oppressive to the poor, but it also produces an arrogance even against God. Notice, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. They have big mouths that are boasting of great things. They imagine God is of no effect. Oh, what is God? You look at me. I've got everything I want. Now, not that prosperity does any of these things. It doesn't make us proud. It doesn't make us, you know, oppressive. And it shouldn't make us arrogant toward God. But on a heart that's already hardened and a heart that's already self-centered, it can do these things. It only becomes the catalyst to the reaction. And it increases it all the more. And this is what Asaph is seeing. Look at them. They've got it all. Look at how they are. And then verse 10, he says, therefore, his people return here. Now that her here is in reference to the sanctuary of God that we will see mentioned later in this passage. His people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. In other words, they've drunk deep of all those things. They see what's going on in the world, and they come in, and they're a little bit shell-shocked, they're a little bit confused, they're a little bit intoxicated in what's going on with these wealthy people, and they're doing so good, and they don't understand it, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Have you ever wondered that? I mean, God, are you paying attention to my situation? Are you looking at what's going on here? How can you let this happen in the world? And yet your people are suffering so. It doesn't make sense. Well, that's the same struggle that the people of God had right there. They wondered how this could be. Behold, these are ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Now again, he's expressing that you come into the sanctuary, you see this, and yet you're thinking, look at the ungodly. They don't want anything to do with it. And they're increasing, they're at ease, they're in riches. And then you come to that fatal error. You see, it not only fosters doubts regarding God actively working, much like a deist would think, you know, God started the world and then kind of went away and just letting things happen. He's not really paying attention. That's their answer to all the evil in the world, trying to figure, well, maybe God just doesn't know. Is there knowledge? Maybe he doesn't know. And then surely, notice the second thing, the danger, it generates doubts about being faithful to God. Notice, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. I've been good for nothing. What's it paid me? Here, I've given my life to the Lord, and I've given Him over my life, my business, and my marriage, and things are getting worse. That's what the psalmist is saying. I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. Now, the Bible does say that God chastens every son whom he receives. Now, no chastening seems joyful. None of us say, hey, I'm chastened by the Lord, this is great. You know, none of us like that. But the afterwards, the Bible says, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, just like your children, you're going to chasten. You're not going to go down the street and see some kid misbehaving and chasten them. They're not your kids. But your kids, you love them. You want the best for them. You want, you know, the outcome in their life to be good. You can see what those decisions they're making are going to do, and you discipline them accordingly because you love them. Well, God does his children. And here Asaph goes struggling with it. Look at all these guys out there not even following God. They're doing great. All day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. And it's become so difficult. He says, if I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. In other words, if I had vocalized all this, you know, at that time, I would have been unfaithful. When I thought of how to understand this, it was too painful for me. It was too painful for me to figure this out as I tried to consider. There's just no reason, no understanding for this. Until. That word until is as crucial as the word in verse 2, but. The word in verse 2 that says but basically negated the first truth that God is good, and it challenges it. But now this word until brings him back. Brings him back to realize that truth. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. See, it's the end result that counts. He was looking at it temporally, but this is an eternal truth. The devils only win in sports. They don't win in reality. Kind of timely. But it's true. You know, we look at what God is doing, and from our perspective, we don't see. We're like that movie frame that we talked about last time. We're stuck in a frame and we're making a judgment, but we don't see the whole picture. But now he's entered into the presence of God. He's entered into God's presence, the sanctuary, of course, where God chose to dwell. Now God chooses to dwell in a different sanctuary. You are the sanctuary. His people who have believed in him, he's dwelt in your hearts. And he enters into that, and he understands now their end, the end result. And notice what his conclusion is. You see, presently, the wicked are in peril. He says, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. It's like they don't know it, but they're sliding down. Now, the broad road is an easy road. It's a nice toboggan all the way down the slippery slopes. And you're having a great time until you get to the end. I mean, it's just like jumping out of an airplane. I mean, the exhilaration, the feeling, the flying. But if you don't have a parachute, well, the end is not going to come too nicely. What is the end? What's the end result? We haven't counted that. That's the problem. Now he's entered the sanctuary and he sees their end, and he says, they've been slippery places. Oh, how they're brought to desolation in a moment. They're utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. All that they had, their riches, were like made themselves wings and flew away, like the Bible says. Oh, don't trust in riches. It's not a good place to trust. When the rich die, they leave it all behind. When you die, you leave all that you have behind, and you take with you all that you are. It's who you are. That's what you'll take with you. And if you're a child of God, he has created a new heart in you. And you'll stand before God because your sins are forgiven if you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll have access now to God and you'll be with him forever. But the wicked, not so. They're like the chaff driven by the wind. They'll be blown away in the end. Oh, all their power and prosperity, and it's all an illusion. A fleeting moment, making them giddy with their hope, until all of a sudden they're forever lost. You know, prosperity is an illusion. It really is. There was a pastor at the pastor's conference last week who someone played a practical joke on him. I wish I'd have thought about it because it's a really good one. But someone had one of those little lottery tickets that says you won like $10,000, and it's a joke because you turn it around and it says, if you want to claim it, you know, go see Santa Claus or something like that. But it looks real. And it was a perfect timing. It was a perfect setup because he was at one of those stores, and they, you know, with the receipt, they gave him one of these little tickets you scratch off and win something. And he hands it to somebody, and it was perfect setup because the other person takes the other ticket and pretends like he scratches it off and says, "You just won $10,000." The pastor went, "Whoa, wow!" You know, he's all excited, and his mind is spinning. He's already spending the money, you know, and. A few minutes later, they say, "Not." Turn around the card, and he reads it, and he goes, "Oh, you guys, you know." He couldn't believe it. But you know what? I mean, that's a funny thing. But in reality, though, you could get $10,000 or $100,000 or $1 million or $10 million. It doesn't really answer the real heart's need. It's an illusion. It's a fake sense of security. It's not real. It's like a horror movie is what the psalmist is saying here. As in a dream, when they wake up and all of a sudden the dream turns into a nightmare. Now, someone gave me a thing that I thought was kind of interesting on how to survive a horror movie. I don't see horror movies. I think they're really stupid, really. Because you get so frustrated with the people who do such stupid things in those horror movies. I mean, don't go down in the basement when you hear that noise with a little flickering candle. Come on. What's wrong with you? I don't understand that, you know. And then when the killer or monster or whatever, the bad guy is dead, you know, he's never dead. He's always going to get up again one more time, you know. So you have the music changes and all of a sudden, you know, something's happening again. You know, and that, and why do they always run upstairs when they're being chased? I mean, you're going to trap yourself on the roof, you know, and it always happens. It's amazing. They never run outside, you know, but anyway. This is a real horror, folks. In reality, all the illusion of a person's power and prosperity is all going to come to an end in a moment if they have not yielded their heart to God. And all of a sudden, Asaph realizes it, and that it's too late for them. They're gone. God's going to despise their image. Too late, too late. In fact, in hell, that's the theme song, I believe, that will be played in the hearts and minds of people there suffering forever and ever. Too late, too late. Too late. What will have put them there? Maybe procrastination. Well, I'll receive the Lord tomorrow, next week, next year, when I get older. But the one way of escape that God has provided, because God is not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want any. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. He takes no joy in that. He does all he can in his love, because he is love, to reach people, but he will not violate their free will. And if they harden themselves and they get drunk on their riches and they forget God, one day they're going to stand before him. Now, Pastor, are you telling me that you really believe in a real fire and brimstone of hell? You know, whether or not people play with that word and speak about it being a metaphor or not, you know, I got to say this. Jesus used the term where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Those terms to describe hell. And if he used those terms and they're not, you know, in the sense of a physical fire, a physical worm, don't be deceived. Because he's using language that is going to describe something. And quite honestly, if he's using fire and maggots to describe hell, I don't want to go there. You know, it's amazing what people think of when they say, well, you know, maybe that was just a metaphor. Well, I'll tell you what, it may be metaphoric language, but the feeling and the terrors and the horrors of hell are very, very real. It was not prepared for men. God has not desired that men should go there. It was prepared for Satan and his angels, but men choose to reject the only way of escape God has provided for them. How long do you think you have? Years, maybe. Months, possibly. Days, perhaps. No one knows. You can't count on a tomorrow. And here these are, as in a dream, they're awaking, and now they've awoken to the Lord, and their image is despised. Now the psalmist comes to what he's learned from this. He's rather embarrassed, actually, at this point. He says, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." In other words, he realizes what the truth is now, and he's embarrassed. He feels so stupid now because he sees their end. He was envious of them, and now he looks at himself and goes, I was just like a beast. Now, a beast is one who just, a brute animal is not going to be able to contemplate the future. He's stuck in the now. You put a T-bone steak in front of a hungry dog, the dog isn't going to be thinking like, you know, your proposition to him. Now, listen, I'll give you 10 T-bone steaks tomorrow if you don't eat this T-bone steak today. Now, is that dog going to reason that out and go, you know, that's a good proposition. I think I'll take you up on that and walk away? Absolutely not. He's already salivating and drooling, and he grabs that thing. He's for now. Like Esau gave up his birthright for a cup of soup so that he wouldn't be hungry. He was starving. He says, well, what good is, you know, all my birthright if I'm going to die of starvation? So he sold it. Thus, the Bible says he despised his birthright. He did not count those things eternal as being valuable. And there are a great many people today living like brute beasts, animals, living for the pleasure of the moment, but not counting what it's going to end at. And Asaph was embarrassed. He got caught up in the same thing. I was just like a brute beast. I was just evaluating what the temporary situation was. He says, nevertheless, now he realizes, I am continually with you. I've got you. Hey, if you've got God, you've got everything. He's the one that made all the worlds, the earth and all the seas and the heavens and the birds and the animals and all of creation. God made out of three building blocks, protons, neutrons, and electrons. Now you make something fantastic out of three building blocks. And this is just an inkling of what God has for us. Should just give us a mindset. We've got God. That's everything. You can have all the world if you've got God. What good's the world going to do you if you don't have Him? He says, I've got you. He told Abraham, I am your exceedingly great reward. And as far as Abraham is concerned, he didn't care about the riches that the king of Sodom wanted to give him. He didn't care about, you know, the first choice he gave to Lot. Lot, go ahead, choose first. I don't care. Because he entrusted himself to God. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker was not of men, but of God. Just like this is not our home, folks. Don't get too settled down here. If you do, the more miserable you'll be. And Asaph was embarrassed. And he says, I've got you. You hold me by my right hand. He upholds you. He strengthens you. Sustains you. You will guide me with your counsel. The Lord will guide you. He'll give you wisdom. And afterward, notice the end result. You receive me to glory. Glory is one of those words that, again, it's an old-fashioned word, and you might, I don't know, when I think of glory, I think of a little old lady sitting in church, you know, singing, you know, I love to tell the story, you know. And as a kid, you know, the term glory gets overworked when you're in church. But I'll tell you, the word glory is an incredible word. The glory of the Lord, it's substance, it's weight, it's something. Where the world is just fleeting, it's gone, it's a vapor of smoke. Glory is real and it'll last forever. The glorious unfolding of who God is. I've got that, and I'm going to be received to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. Now he's realized, hey, who in heaven do I have beside you? And there's nothing on the earth that compares that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail. Oh yes, I'll go through difficulties. My flesh will be stretched. My heart will be struggled. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now he uses that term but in a better way. You know, yes, my heart and my flesh fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, all those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. That harlotry is a spiritual harlotry. It's a spiritual prostitution. You know, a woman who prostitutes her body sells her body for money. But there's a whole lot of other ways to be a prostitute. You know, when you lie, when you cheat, when you take advantage of someone, you're prostituting your body. You're using your body, that which God has given you, your mind, your intellect, for your own purposes and not honoring God. Your body is the Lord's. Your body, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God. Give Him honor. Let Him be seen through your life. You know, and the wicked, you've destroyed those who desert you for harlotry. It's a spiritual adultery where they've taken that which God has created within their heart that only He can fill, and they filled it with so many other things. A spiritual prostitution. It is good for me, he says, he concludes here, to draw near to God. And really, in a sense, God is sufficient for all things. You know, this verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is none upon the earth that I desire beside you, is a verse that was our theme verse in the singles ministry back in California when I was leading the singles ministry. That was our theme verse, because you know what? When you're looking for a person to fill those deepest needs in your life, there's only one person who can, and that's God. You know, when you're thinking another person, a mate, is going to satisfy that, it's not. It won't work. You'll be miserable. God wants to do the work in your heart first, and when you get married, having a foundation in Him, the marriage is an amplification of that relationship. But if you're a self-centered slob as a single, and you get married, that's only going to be amplified. You'll see it that much more clearly. God is your portion. Let Him be everything. It is good for me, he says, to draw near to God. It's good. You know, it startles me just when I think of so many Christians who make it out to church occasionally. When they feel the urge. When they feel like, yeah, I need to go to church. You know, instead of a regular, consistent faithfulness to grow and to learn more of Him. Or maybe they, instead of just coming out, even if you come out every Sunday, there's so much more. There's so many ministries that are here for your development, your growth, to get to know Him better. It is good to draw near to God. Our Wednesday night studies, going through Romans. This book will change your life. Give it a chance. I'm telling you, it'll make a tremendous difference. In fact, it's because of the book of Romans that Calvary Chapel eventually got started, because that book impacted Chuck Smith so much. It transformed his outlook in ministry, in grace. It's good to draw near to God. Whatever you can do to draw near to Him. Opening the Word of God in the morning and seeking Him. Prayer. You know, it's amazing how few Christians really pray. Not just talking about saying your prayers, but communicating with God. Communing with Him. It's good to draw near to God. This is what Asaph's conclusion is. And I have put my trust in the Lord God. Where have you put your trust? Where is your trust? Is it in your bank account? Is it in your spouse? Is it in the things you have? Is it in some ceremony that you're doing, you know, and as long as you perform this ceremony, you think you're fine? Your religion, whatever that might be? He says, I put my trust in the Lord God. Now, when you put your trust in Him, you've got a solid foundation that I might declare all your works. Ultimately, the Lord wants us to glorify Him so that when you're experiencing His glory, one day you'll be received up into full glory. Right now, we just have the down payment, but that we can declare all His works. I mean, our life can be a testimony. People aren't going to read the Bible. They might not come to church, but you know what? They'll read your life. You might be the only Bible that some see in their lives. You might be the only one. You know, it's amazing how the Lord can guide and lead when we leave Him the opportunity. One of the pastors got a answering machine message on their at their home answering machine. It was a woman's voice that he didn't recognize, and the message says, I just got a call from the hospital and Mama opened her eyes. I'm going there right now. Well, he checked the caller ID and found the number was in Missouri. Called the lady back, figuring someone needed to get that message. And he spoke with a woman and found out that Mama was a woman named Mildred who'd been in a coma. And the lady that he spoke with amazed her, or he was amazed that he called and just like, why are you calling here? And he said, well, he told her he was a pastor. And he asked if Mama was a Christian. And they said, yes, she is. We've been praying for her. And I can't believe that I called a wrong number and got a pastor. The Lord knew my heart, you know. He wanted someone else to pray. It's amazing how God takes those little things and just puts it together. Whatever it might be in our life, so often we try to evaluate things in our level or try to handle life understanding from our limited experience. And yet if we would just trust God, if we would put our trust in Him, He would guide our steps. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, the Bible says, and do not lean on your own understanding. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Those were the first verses that I learned as a Christian. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. So crucial for us in walking with Him. And I pray for any of you who have not yet trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior. Where is your trust? Do not vainly imagine that your philosophy of life or your abilities or your ingenuity is going to get you past the grave. It won't. And what will it matter in the end? The end is what counts. You know, the devils went into overtime a couple of times, you know, and if you... I like watching games, but I won't sit for a long time. I don't like sitting and watching a whole game. I always like checking the last quarter because, you know, quite honestly, that's all that matters. The last period or the last part of the last period, that's all that matters because then, you know, the drama is right there before you. Well, what's it going to matter in your life? The last quarter is what matters. What's going to happen in the end? What is the end result? I pray that you put your trust in the Lord God and get an eternal perspective like Asaph got as he entered into the presence of God.